If you have your Bibles in your hand or on your phone, please turn to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. It'll be pretty easy to find. We continue our quick journey through the book of Exodus. We're up to the plagues. God has remembered his covenant. He has heard the cries of his people, and now he's come to deliver them. He's raised up a leader, Moses. He's come to deliver his people. So we'll look through the plagues today, and then I encourage you to come to our Good Friday service. The next big event in the book is, of course, the Passover, where we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, as Ray will teach us on Good Friday. We'll do that together, and then we'll talk about the Exodus, God delivering his people on Easter Sunday, which all of this is a foretaste. It's a foretelling of the great event of our own salvation. So everything we talk about today, think of your own salvation, how God has delivered you, what he has done to deliver you from the powers that held you into slavery. That's the final part of the sermon, so now you've got that. You've got that already. So there's lots of detail here in this message, in these chapters. Moses has written this, and he gives us a lot of little teeny-weeny details of everything. And why does he do this? Well, he wants us to know the whole story. And he wants all the people for all generations, for all times, particularly the Jews, to know what the Lord did for his people, remembered for generations and generations, and celebrated even today. Because God saves his people. God saves his people by destroying their enemy with his might and power. That's what we're going to see today. God destroys the enemies of his people by his might and power. There are similarities to your salvation in Jesus Christ. So we'll see those. I hope you see those as we go through the message today. And it's Moses who encounters Pharaoh, a man who thinks he controls the world. A man who has been told and believes that he is a god, that he is a god, he controls all things. A man with every worldly and some otherworldly powers that you could imagine. And he goes against, Moses comes against him, a shepherd, herder, and his brother who have a couple of sticks. Yet the sticks they carry are no ordinary staffs. Moses carries, as the word says, the rod of God with him in his hand. He will speak as a powerful prophet before the enemy of God's people. As Pharaoh has caused God's people to suffer, Pharaoh and all Egypt will suffer under the judgment of God until they finally acknowledge that the Lord is God. The Lord is God. Maybe they weren't too sincere about this, but they will acknowledge that they've sinned before Yahweh. They will come to understand that it's not the gods of Egypt who direct things, but the God but the God of those slaves and the man who has a stick in his hand. You know, just as generations of Jews take daily encouragement from the Exodus, we should too. We should too. Who's really in charge of the world today? Who's really in control of the world today? We seem to hit upon this theme a lot, especially in today's world. There's much uncertainty in the world today. Just last week, I was kind of caught myself. I was so wrapped up. Maybe it was too many podcasts. You know, I was so wrapped up in the war and the availability of fuel and a future that I can't see. It was just too much news. Maybe I didn't know anything, I might be better, but maybe not. But maybe better if I were like, you ever heard of the Pintupi people? The Pintupi Aboriginal tribe of Australia? Well, they were discovered in 1988. There were 9 Aboriginal tribes that lived out. And you know what? They didn't know that Australia had been colonized. They didn't know the white man had come. They didn't know there had been 2 wars. They'd never seen an automobile. They'd never seen any of that. And they were very happy in the way they were, living where they were. Sometimes I think, you know, if I were like that, maybe I would be happier too. Because the world crowds us. It pushes us. It burdens us. It tries to enslave us. Yet in this story, we meet a God. We meet the Lord God Almighty, who controls all things and whose actions bring about the salvation of his chosen people. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as we look to this passage, we ask that you would guide us into all truth, that our hearts may be enlightened to understand and apply your word. We thank you that you, the Spirit of truth, lives within us, ever desiring to teach us your scriptures. Amen. Well, let's look at this. The setting, where are we? Well, here we are in the land of Goshen. You can see at the top, if you remember from previous passages, the people of Israel have been forced into slavery and built these two cities, Ramses and Pithom. Where this takes place, the encounters could have been up in those areas or possibly down in Memphis. But God's people are living up here in the area of Goshen. Well, who are the main characters? Well, it's Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. In chapter 7, verse 1, God says to Moses, "I've made you like a god to Pharaoh." That's interesting. Why would he say that? "I made you like a god to Pharaoh." What he means is this: you will speak my words for me, and they will be powerful. You will be my prophet as you come before Pharaoh, and I will give you powers. I will work through you. Then Aaron, we have Moses' older brother, his spokesman, who uses his staff in the first three plagues. And then Moses will use his in the last three. In this story, we'll see Aaron will kind of fade out, and Moses rises to prominence for the rest of the book as God establishes him as he will be the leader of God's people. Well, Pharaoh, who's considered a god, he's the incarnation of the god Horus, the eagle-headed god of power. He was also the incarnation of a lesser-known god, but the god of Mat, which is important in this story. Mat was a goddess in charge of justice and order and balance. As this god, one of Pharaoh's roles was to use this power to keep balance, to keep order in the world, to keep order in Egypt, to keep things running smoothly. And so he was doing his job. Mat, I can't even pronounce that right. Mat, we'll just say Mat. Mat was doing well if everything was orderly, if everything was working smoothly and good. Yet what's God going to do? God's going to throw chaos into this. So he was to keep order. But Moses and the plagues who come in, and all the plagues cause chaos. They demonstrate that Pharaoh and his gods control nothing. They really control nothing, that Yahweh is master over creation. Whether to build it up or tear it down, that's in his power. So as we shall see, the plagues are what? Their assault on Pharaoh's status and his power, as well as his magicians and his gods. Well, why the plagues? Why the plagues? Why do it this way? Why does God bring these plagues? He certainly could have simply done whatever he wanted to do and spoken, and the people just walked out. He could, but the plagues, well, they're an act of judgment upon the Egyptians. They had enslaved God's people. They had treated the people of God horribly. And so it's an act of judgment upon the nation of Egypt. 7:5 tells us it's a statement that they may know that I am the Lord God and there is no other. The plagues come so that the people of Egypt would know that there is no other God, that God is all powerful, not the Pharaoh. He is their sovereign. He controls all creation. As a result of this, one will be the freeing of the people. He brings the plague so that they'll let them go. It will destroy the power of Egypt. It will destroy the power of Egypt. It will elevate Moses, because Moses and Aaron do signs before the elders. Remember, they come, they do signs before the elders of Israel, and the elders believe and worship the Lord. Now Moses will defeat Pharaoh, their oppressor. So he will rise. He will be established as God's leader, God's man. The people seem to have kept, they will encourage the people of God too. Remember, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. They seem to have done a pretty good job of keeping their identity, of keeping their national identity and their knowledge of the past, yet they really didn't know that much about God. They really didn't know that much about God. And so he is coming. He's coming back. So he is going to encourage them. He's going to show them who he is. They would see these events and be encouraged because Yahweh has come. God has come to deliver us. God has come to deliver us. He stepped into history, so to speak, and he's working and he's doing things. Well, fast forward a little bit. Fast forward 400 years. Jesus makes his appearance into history in a similar way. It was a little over 400 years since the writing of the book of Malachi and the birth of Jesus. God had been silent during that time, hadn't he? Israel had been conquered by the Persians and then by the Romans. The people were living in an oppressive time, just like in Egypt. They were living in an oppressive time, almost slaves to the Romans. In fact, they were slaves to the Romans. The people were living in an oppressive time. Then the silence is broken. The silence is broken by a cry of John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Also after 400 years, he steps in. He comes as the Messiah with a message of deliverance from religious oppression and the promise of a new kingdom. Like Moses, Jesus shows his power over nature through his miracles, through everything he does. He shows, "I am all-powerful. I am more powerful than nature. I can control all things." With his healings, with power over the elements and the spiritual, he's over the spiritual powers and the political powers set against the people of God. He's God. And he stepped in and he's showing his people that he is powerful to deliver them, to bring salvation. And as we'll celebrate this on Good Friday and Easter Sunday and delve a little bit more into how did he do that. So it's encouragement. Yahweh is here. God is here. He's remembered. He's remembered his covenant. He's heard your cry. And he's here to destroy those who enslaved you and bring about your salvation. Look. Look on and see the power of God. What about these plagues? Weren't they just natural occurrences? I mean, didn't you have outbreaks of locust a lot? Didn't the frogs sometimes get overpopulated? Gnats, flies, everything, they bother you. Weren't they just natural outbreaks and things? Some critics say this. Some theologians say this, like, "Oh, well, the Nile, it turned red because there was a great landslide somewhere, and the bank slid off, and so the red dirt turned the Nile red." And so it was just a coincidence that all these things just happened. Well, it would have been quite a coincidence that all of these things happened just as God predicted and just at the time when Aaron's staff touches the water, or Aaron raises his staff, or Moses raises his staff, or just at the exact time when Moses said they would, or when he predicted, you know, when the Nile turned, it didn't turn red. It didn't turn into dirt, you know, dirty water. It turned into blood. It turned into blood. And how would a natural occurrence account for that the water in their pots in their houses turned to blood? The water in their wells turned to blood. The water in their ponds turned to blood. They dug around. They couldn't find any. It all turned to blood, even the things that were not connected. Also, the plagues came upon the Egyptians and not the Hebrews. In a close reading of the text, you see that in all the plagues, that it came on the Egyptians and not the Hebrews. Well, this would have been virtually impossible if it had been just a natural occurrence showing up. No, these weren't natural occurrences. These were the hand of God. These were the hand of God. Let's look at the plagues. We're not going to go into them in great detail. I've highlighted the God that was assaulted. It doesn't fit perfectly Because the purpose was God showing his power over all things, over all gods. Well, he turns, again, the Nile water to blood. The fish died. Aaron's staff touches the water. The magicians can copy this. That's interesting. You know, the powers of Satan, the powers of darkness are real. Let's don't pretend ourselves as Christians that they're not. So they could imitate. So they can do, oh, we can turn it to blood. But notice they couldn't cure it. They couldn't stop it. They couldn't turn it back. In fact, their experiments, whatever, they just probably made it worse. They meant more blood. You know, it wasn't any good. So they can copy. They couldn't do anything. It shows the weakness of Pharaoh and the Nile. This is important because the Nile was what? The Nile was worshipped. It was a source of life for Egypt. It brought floods. It brought nutrients to the soil. It brought all these things. So it's significant that the first assault was on that, the source of life of what the people revere. Then we have the frogs that overrun everything. Then we have the gnats that come to the earth. And the people admit after the gnats, they must have been really bad. If you've ever been assaulted by gnats, they must have been really bad because the magicians and his, they come to him and say, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. They mean, this is beyond us. We can't do anything else. It really got to them. They realize they're not in control anymore. Then their flies come and they swarm. They can't copy any of these. They can't make any of things happen. These are all personal things in a sense. All these affect them personally, the gnats, different things in this. One commentator pointed out that with all of this going on, with the fly bites, with the gnats, with everything going on, the priest of Egypt, the priest who controlled the worship, would have become unclean. They would have no longer been clean with things breaking out all over their bodies and things. So the worship in the different temples in Egypt would have come to a standstill. And then we have the livestock with the disease. The livestock die. They were given a warning of this. Then the boils, painful sores upon the people. The healing gods were unable to heal these things. Hail and fire, devastating and destroys crops. Moses gave them a warning. Get your livestock inside. Get things inside that the ones that weren't heated would have died. And this again, only the Egyptians. Now Moses is beginning to exert with his rod, his staff, his stick, what's going on. So if it wasn't bad enough, everything's died, everything's going bad, the crops have been smashed. Well, maybe we can go out and we can harvest some stuff. We can glean the fields. Maybe we can get some stuff out of that. Well, no, God sends locusts who devastate, who eat everything that comes. They consume everything. The fertility gods destroyed. The servants plead with Pharaoh, please let these people go, do something. But it's it's no deal. Then an interesting one is that God comes. So the two most powerful gods were who? God of the Nile and Ra, who is the sun god. So now God says, I'll show you who's really a god of the sun. He brings darkness. Says darkness covers Egypt, the sun god that he's defeated. A little trivia this morning. You know there are 134 shades of black? I didn't know. That's just a few of them there. You can't really tell the difference on that, but you can look up. So 134 shades of black. And MIT Institute in the United States has developed the blackest black. It absorbs 99.99% of blackness, however all that works. Somebody, Daniel, I think, somebody told me they knew how it worked. They'd seen a special on that. But anyway, it's dark. It's black. So the greatest symbols, the Nile and the sun, are destroyed. And it's interesting that it says they couldn't see each other. They couldn't go and do anything. So you have to speculate, and I'm speculating here. Was even the light of a candle? They couldn't light a candle. They couldn't light an oil lamp. They couldn't see to do anything. I think that's what it means. There was no light. It was as if they all just stayed in place for 3 days. They didn't go anywhere. There was no lamp. There was no light outside of the place where God's people live. It would have been confusion. Again, God is showing his power. Well, these plagues brought economic devastation upon Egypt. It's broken their economy now. They have nothing. God is simply destroying them. So, Matt, order. The God of order has been destroyed. There's chaos. It's a reverse of creation. God took chaos, brought order into creation, and now he's decreating, so to speak. He's bringing chaos out of order. And the summary is what in verse 17? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That's what you've got to see. I am the Lord. Well, how about the reactions of Pharaoh and Moses' demand upon him? Again, Pharaoh thinks he's a god. He's not going to be able to just give up and say, oh, that's okay. Yeah, you're going to take it. No, he would. A king can't do that. A king can't just give up, give in, no matter how hard it gets. He'd lose control of his people. Or maybe he's thinking, maybe I can get it back. Maybe something happened, I can get this back. So three times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then three times Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and then three times the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's going on here? Well, ultimately, God is in control. Ultimately, God is controlling his heart. Remember back in the commission, remember back at the beginning of chapter 7, God told Moses this: you shall speak what I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders at the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So God has done what? God is already predestined. He's already decided what will happen. Pharaoh's heart's in God's control. But is that fair? Is it fair? Is it right that God should make Pharaoh resist so that he can bring more and more judgment upon Egypt? Is that fair? That God should make this happen? Well, in the book of Romans, in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul uses this as an illustration when it's trying to explain that God is not unjust to save some people and not save others, that God is sovereign, he can choose and he can do whatever he wants. The Apostle Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for if he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So when it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The principle being taught here is this: God uses all men and directs them as he wills to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't have to explain. We may not like it at times. We may not understand it at times. We not always understand it, but the Lord, he's God. He is God, and he does as he pleases with men's hearts. You can look at that in a negative, but you can also look at it as a positive. God changes hearts. God changes people who are hardened towards him. God, the Holy Spirit, brings to life a heart of a person who doesn't even, maybe not even seeking God. He brings them to life. He draws people to himself. God can control any leader in this world today that he wants to. So I have hope that God can do things. I have hope when I pray for someone because God's controlling their hearts. And he will do with them as he wants. That's a good thing. That's a great thing that God is in control of people. So it's encouragement to us in lots of different ways. Well, Pharaoh tries to make a deal with things after the flies. He says, make your sacrifices here in Egypt. Moses accused him, interestingly, used the word, you're cheating. You're cheating there. Because you know that if we try to make sacrifices in Egypt, your people will kill us for making improper sacrifices and sacrificing to our God. Nope, not going to do that. We'll be killed. Then after the locust, he says, leave. Oh, yeah, you can go three. You can go out into the wilderness, but leave your children behind. Yeah, that's really going to work. Moses says, no, not going to do that. And after the darkness, go but leave your livestock, because all of ours are dead. You know, you've killed all our livestock, so leave us yours. Well, no, they're not going to do that either, because they'll need them. And then after this, he says, the last time they meet face to face, go away. Pharaoh says, if I see you again, I'll kill you. You'll die. And Moses says, as you say, I'll not see your face again. What was Moses asking for that was so bad? What was he asking for? Sorry, got that one. He was asking to go into the wilderness and serve God. All those passages, he asked for the same thing. The NIV translates it here. Let us go in the wilderness that they may worship. The word is abad, to serve and to worship. They're almost the same. That again, when we worship God, we're acknowledging that we serve him. So they're interchangeable. But they want to go into the wilderness that they can worship the Lord. Because when we do that, we are his servants and he is our master. Yahweh is saying this, let my people go. Let my people go so they can serve and worship me. Not your gods, not the gods of Egypt, not the gods that are here, that they can sacrifice to me, not to your gods, for I am the Lord, and I am their God, and they are my people. I'm saving them, and I'm delivering them. I'm bringing salvation for a purpose, that they may worship me, that they may worship me. So God's people were being saved from something, to something. They were being saved from slavery so that they could do what? So that they could worship God. So they could do something. What a wonderful illustration of your salvation. What a wonderful illustration of your salvation, of what God has done for you. For you were saved from something, from eternity in hell, from your sin. To do what? To worship the Lord. To love Jesus. To get to know him. Now listen closely here so I don't speak heresy. Jesus' death and resurrection are about more than just the forgiveness of your sin. Now, that had to happen before anything else could happen. There could be nothing else. There could be no relationship with God. There could be no future. There could be no presence of the Holy Spirit until you got changed. But sin had to be taken away and done away with. Ray will expound upon that at our service on Friday. But without the cross, there is no salvation. But there's more. There's also more. That opens the door. That opens the way. For our relationship with Jesus Christ, for his presence in our lives, for all of those things. Paul takes this up and uses this exact imagery of slavery and freedom that we were set free in the book of Romans in chapter 6. He says, you were dead in your sin. You couldn't worship God because you didn't want to worship God. You were a slave to sin, but no longer are you that. You're a slave to righteousness. We're slaves now to righteousness. We want to follow God because we can and because he's given us his spirit and we desire to be under his authority, under his leadership, under his mastery. We have a new master as Christian. So we've gone from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ, which is no slavery at all. It's freedom. We're freed. We are freed. You have a new master who is a good master. He is a good master. He's full of grace and truth, and he calls you his child. And no one who oppresses, not one who oppresses you, but a master who went to the cross for you and set you free from sin from death in order that you may follow him. You may follow his will. You may follow his will. In Luke 16, the Lord said this, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You can serve the God of this world, one master, which results in what? Oppression, guilt, hopelessness, or a new master who brings freedom, who brings salvation to you. You have a new master, brothers and sisters, and he won't oppress you. He looks upon your every day and he says this, I love you. I love you. He looks at you every day and he says that. And I love you more and more because you are mine. And then we go on and on and on for about 2 hours of talking about just what the love of God and what he has done for us, but we won't. He has brought all the blessings to us as being a child of God. So God brought salvation to his people. To do this, he made the Egyptians suffer. And the salvation that God has brought to you and me will involve a greater suffering, as we'll commemorate on Good Friday and then celebrate on Easter. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the salvation you brought to your people in Egypt. Thank you for your strong right hand that delivered them. And Lord, we think upon this as we think of our own salvation that you wrought for us, that you brought for us by your strong right hand, by going to the cross, by suffering for us. Oh, Lord, we think of that and we are humbled. Yet we rejoice, oh Lord, that we have a good master. We have a loving master who only loves us and who only looks out for our best. Oh Lord, may we submit to that. May we learn what it means to serve you with joy in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.